studying the Book of Revelation and giving some foreground material before we actually delve into the text, then these are things that I think will help set the stage to help us to have more understanding as we begin to look into the text. And last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Scripture speaks of creation and redemption as the two major themes of Scripture. And I pointed out that there's very little said in the Scriptures, just Genesis and a few Psalms, a few chapters in Job and Isaiah, that have to do with the creation. But all of the rest of the book has to do with redemption. And so we can see how God thinks about his highest creation, the pinnacle of his creation. It's all about redemption, yes.
Isn't it interesting, though, from the beginning of faith? It has a lot to do with how you live in that situation.
The beginning of faith?
If you have faith that God spoke to you all into existence, there seems other things that people thought.
Okay. In the beginning, God, yes. Okay. Redemption is the restoral of that which was lost to its original owner. That's what redemption is. And of course, we see that in a couple of scriptures that we want to look at tonight. And the one that is first on my list here is Romans 8:23. So let's look at that. Romans 8:23. Let's actually start in verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth together and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So this is a most amazing passage of Scripture here, and basically what it's telling us is that the entire creation is waiting with bated breath for the revelation of the children of God. It's like the whole creation has been put on hold, if you will. Even the angels, the angelic creation, they're standing and waiting to see what comes next. And of course, the ongoing purpose of God is to redeem that which was lost. Well, how, of course, then did the creation come to be in bondage? It was because of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's what started the whole thing. In verse number 18, the comparison that's made here is, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, things are in a rather sorry state of affairs these days. That's the truth. But that's not worthy to be compared. And we should understand this as believers. The things that are going on now are what Lewis called the Shadowlands. It's something that isn't really reality. The real reality is what's going to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And so, we see in verse number 19 that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We are not what we shall be. Right now, we're obscure. The world takes very little notice of us. But the day is coming when the entire creation is going to take great notice of us, because we will be the showcase that Christ has redeemed for the entire creation. And as a matter of fact, there isn't going to be any redemption of the creation until we are manifested. And so, Verse number 21, we read, "The creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So when we look around and see what's apparent to us in the physical world around us, that isn't reality. The reality is when we are manifested, when God makes us manifest to the world, all of these things are going to change into what God always intended for them to be. Not this degraded, demoralizing situation that we see around us today. Those things, they're not glory. But God is going to one day reveal us, and it's going to be a glorious day. Now, there's a beautiful story of redemption in Ruth chapter 4. Let's go back and look at that. In Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse number 5. Ruth chapter 4. This is the story of redemption as we see it in the case of Ruth. Verse number 5. "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Now this is an amazing thing, and we'll see the genealogy of Boaz a little bit later on in this passage of Scripture. But what this tells us is that God is out to redeem all of his children from all of the peoples of the earth, even those that might be the most despised. And of course, here we are with an Israelite dealing with a Moabitess. It's just about as far apart two things as you could ever imagine. And yet we're going to find out that this one shows up in the line of Christ. Redemption. And so Boaz says, considering a physical redemption of lands that was owned by the family, he says, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead." In other words, you can't just have this as an all-Israel kind of thing because, and we're talking about the law of levirate marriage here too, by the way. It's two things that are combined together, but it all works towards redemption. And so Boaz now is telling this other kinsman that's nearer than he is, if you want to redeem the land, and that's all he was after. He wasn't interested in Ruth at all because he didn't want to raise up children through Ruth that wouldn't be a part of his family. He'd be raising them up to Elimelech. And so we find here then that he says, no, I'll destroy my own inheritance if I do that, and so therefore I cannot redeem it. And that word cannot is interesting, too. It means that he didn't have the power to do so. And so we can see that God is already intervening here and injecting into the situation the way that it should be. Verse number 6, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, if we were talking about the world here, who do you suppose might be involved? You're talking about redeeming the whole world.
It would be Jesus.
Well, yes, he takes the place of Boaz. Yes. Who's this other kinsman? Yes, the fallen Adam. He cannot redeem it. He's irredeemably lost. Verse number 7. "Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor." And this was a testimony in Israel. So this is the way that they had to ratify contracts. It seems strange to us, but it worked for them. Verse number 8. "Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, and that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and away from the gate of this place, and you are witnesses this day." So why does Boaz say he's doing this? It's about redemption. What's he redeeming? Something that had been lost. How was it lost? Well, Elimelech decided to go down into the land of Moab and leave the land of Israel, and so the property was lost, but while he was down there, one of his sons married one of the local girls, and now she's come back with her mother-in-law into the land of Israel. Boaz hears about it, and he wants to return to her that which her family lost. It's a redemption, and it's a plan of redemption. God has put this into place as part of his laws. And so, in verse number 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make this woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. Can you imagine if these people had said this in the name of the, in the time of the Lord Jesus, when he's going through Jericho to visit Zacchaeus, what might have been said? Think about this. Take this Moabitess and make her like Leah and Rachel? This is quite a saying here. These people have an understanding of the plan and purpose of God. If this had happened in Jericho in the time of the Lord Jesus, there had been a huge uprising against it. Can somebody tell me what stirred up the people in the synagogue at Nazareth so much?
Somebody said that the Gentiles would be coming in with the Jews or in some way.
He was preaching a sermon about repentance, and the only two that he brings up are two Gentiles. That just did not set well with the Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth. They attempted to murder him over that issue. And what was he talking about in that issue? He was talking about the redemption of the Gentiles. The same thing is happening here. We now have Ruth in the line of Christ. Let's continue on a little bit further. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. They're adding Ruth into this number. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. What sort of a bell does that ring for you? Yes, absolutely. And let the house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Nobody's going to say, that's outlandish that that sordid detail would have been brought up. There's been a whole lot lost. But the Redeemer is coming. And let the house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and that his name may be famous in Israel. See, all of these things coming together in just this passage of Scripture. Redemption, the idea of a kinsman redeemer, the idea of the redemption of that which was lost. All of the Gentile nations, so far as the Jews thought, were irretrievably lost. And they were the only ones that were included in God's plan and purpose. That was never his plan and never his purpose. Verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse to it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He's born to Naomi. Imagine that. And they called his name Obed. I'm really old because I've actually met Obed. I'm older than he is. So he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. It's interesting that we go back to the Tamar and Phares thing, and he starts the genealogy there. What a need of redemption there was. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and David begat his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem that which was lost. And that's one of the verses that we read this morning with Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so the book of Revelation is about redemption. And there are so many contrasts between Genesis and Revelation, as we pointed out before. I thought it would be really good just to take account of some of these so that when we run into them in the actual text of the book of Revelation, we'll say, oh, wow, I can put this together with Genesis. Because everything begins in Genesis. It's sometimes called the seedbed of the Bible. Everything reaches its climax or culmination in the book of Revelation. And so let's just compare Scripture with Scripture and compare a few of the things that begin in Genesis and find their conclusion in the book of Revelation. How about Genesis 1:1? Can somebody tell me what it says without even looking? Yeah, now let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 1. The first heavens and earth we find in Genesis, and in Revelation 21, what do we find? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So we find the physical creation in Genesis 1:1, and we find it recreated in the book of Revelation. Genesis 1:16. I think I'll just have you guys read me the Genesis passages, and then I'll try to read you the Revelation passages. Or do you want to do it the other way? Okay, let's do it this way. Genesis 1:16. It's taking us a long time to get there. Yeah.
And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
Okay. Genesis 21 and verse number 23 says, and the city had no need of the sun. Revelation. Did I say Genesis? I'm sorry. I did say it was old. Genesis 21, 23. Yeah, Revelation. I'm consistent. Give me my points. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I know which source of light I'd rather have. Who wants to read Genesis 1:5? We're just comparing some things that start in the book of Genesis and find their culmination in the book of Revelation. Okay.
And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day.
And I'll read Revelation 22:5. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is no night there. I wonder if there's more. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 10 through 14. Genesis 2:10.
Is that verse 10?
No, 10 through 14.
And the river went out of Eden, watered the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and that is it which comes at the whole land of Havilah. Where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, there is Delium, and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Kideko. That is it, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates.
Okay, beautiful. Kideko and Euphrates are still with us today. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of rivers. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, would you rather have the river that flowed through Havilah where there is gold, and the gold was good, or would you rather have this river? Yes, I think the answer is pretty obvious to that. The river of the water of life. Wonderful. Who wants to read Genesis 3 and verse number 6? Wow. Here we see the entrance of sin into the world. Not a good day. Let's compare that to Revelation 21 and verse number 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's wonderful. Wonderful. Who wants to do Genesis chapter 3 and start at verse number 14 and read through 17? Okay.
My belly shalt thou go, and now, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. They shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule up over thee. Just 16.
That's okay. You've got enough to get the idea. Doesn't that just sound lovely? These are the same things that are going on today. It hasn't changed at all. But in Revelation 22 and verse number 3, we read, And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Not driven out of the Garden of Eden, where a curse awaits, but the removal of all those things, the former things, have passed away. Who would like to read Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19?
In the flood of thy face shalt thou eat bread, shalt thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return.
That doesn't sound very hopeful. And yet you hear those words pronounced at funerals all the time. That just is not very encouraging. But when you get to the book of Revelation, there is encouragement. Revelation 21 and verse number 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Quite a difference between Genesis and Revelation. Paradise lost to paradise regained. Who would like to read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24? Okay. Turned every way to keep the tree of life. Revelation 22 and verse number 14 says, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The tree of life guarded to stop man from getting to it in the book of Genesis, and yet in the book of Revelation, it's there with free access given to it. That's a beautiful thing. Who wants to read Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 17?
And
Genesis 3:17.
And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life.
Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, in the book of Revelation, and chapter 22 again, verse number 4 says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They were driven out from God, cut off from their access to God. But in Revelation, they dwell with him. They shall be his, he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. Is there more? Yeah, there's a lot more, but I think you get the point here, why the book of Revelation is so important that we understand it. And it is. Maybe I should put a cherry on top before we pass on. Maybe somebody could read Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 23. Whoever gets there first. We always used to joke about using the computer to look up scriptures. John Henry. Did he beat the steam drill down this time? Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 23.
And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. And I will make him and help him for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought unto them Adam. See what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which God, the Lord God, had taken from man, made he the woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Okay. There's the marriage of the first Adam. The scripture speaks of two Adams. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 6, we see a scene in heaven opening up. And I heard as of the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Here's the marriage of the last Adam. And who's the bride here? Yes. Yes. Beautiful thing. The marriage of the first Adam in Genesis, the marriage of the last Adam in the book of Revelation. And so, saying a few other things about this book, it's of an integrated design. In fact, the entire Bible is an integrated design. From Genesis to Revelation, when you read it, you have the sense seamlessly from Genesis to Revelation that it was written by one author. And yet it was written over many centuries by over 40 different human authors. But it's the same theme and message repeated from Genesis to Revelation. We just saw a little bit of that in some of the scriptures that we looked at. Now, you may not realize it, but the bulk of your Bible is prophecy. There's more prophecy in the Bible than there is anything else. Prophecy is important. And a lot of people stumble at the idea of prophecy, especially those that have a low view of God. And I think it might be instructive to mention once again just one of the theories that were cooked up by those that just want to take all the supernatural aspect out of the scriptures. And it was called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. The idea was, because of the predictive nature of the first chapters of the book of Isaiah and the last chapters of the book of Isaiah, where some of those prophecies came to pass, and by the way, God always showed the bona fides of his prophets by having the prophets make some long-term predictions and some short-term predictions. And when the short-term predictions came true, then you could rest assured that the long-term prophecies also were of God and also were true. And so the idea was that those that wanted to remove the supernatural aspect of the scripture said, well, there has to be two Isaiahs then, because there's no way that one Isaiah can know what's happening in the future. So his short-term predictions, since they had come true in his lifetime, they made the argument that there were two Isaiahs. One wrote the early chapters, one wrote the late chapters, and by so doing, they thought they could debunk the idea of the supernatural aspect of the scriptures. And this, they were called modernists back in those days, before they became just the rank apostates that they are today. Back in Spurgeon's day, he called it the downgrade controversy, where people began to take the German schools of rationalism, as they were known, the Frankfurt School especially, and try to distort the Bible, try to debunk the Bible, if you will. And that was one of the great things, is they couldn't bear the idea of a supernatural God knowing what's going to happen in the future. And so their great idea was to make ways to circumvent prophetic scripture, because they couldn't imagine that there could be a God that would know the beginning from the ending. Well, it's important that we understand as believers that God does know the beginning from the ending. Otherwise, the book of Revelation will make no sense at all. We just saw a whole bunch of scriptures comparing Genesis to Revelation. Revelation's yet in our future. We saw where certain things began in the book of Genesis, which is in our past. Most people are okay with that. But the idea of God being able to predict what's going to happen in the future and all the wonderful things that we read that happen in the future, well, they just can't away with that. Excuse me. The Bible contains, according to the writer that I'm reading after here, and by the way, if you want to look at some of the study materials that I've used to prepare this, along with my own notes, of course, I use a lot of Chuck Missler's material. And I also use a lot of Clarence Larkin's material and W.R. Newell's material, several different ones. These are ones that are considered by me, my opinion, but these are sane writers. They actually look at the biblical text and they believe that the Bible means exactly what it says. The science of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. It wasn't done by a guy named Herman. That's just the Greek term for your method of interpretation of the Bible. The debunkers try to take the book of Revelation and say it doesn't really contain anything supernatural because it doesn't actually mean what it says. They allegorize the book of Revelation and say there are some things in here that are so bizarre that they can't possibly mean what the text says, and so therefore they make up a story that it actually means something else. And I think we talked about the preterists, those people that believe that all of the book of Revelation took place in the first century, and by the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the book of Revelation was complete. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of study to find out that isn't true at all. So if that method of interpretation has so many holes in it that are easily provable, how are we then to interpret the book of Revelation and interpret all prophecy? Well, the wisest course of action might be to give a little credence to God in meaning what he says. Now, there's figurative language used in the Bible. And I think at one time we talked about figures of speech. I think I covered 8 different figures of speech. There's more than that. But the 8 that we looked at, we had biblical examples of. And the thing that you noticed in each and every one of those cases was what? It was obvious it was a figure of speech from the context. We human beings use figures of speech in our language God recognizes that, and he does too in the love letter that he's penned to us that you're holding in your hands. He knows that. Do you think it is also plausible that when he's not using a recognized figure of speech, he might actually mean what the words say? This is called the grammatical historical interpretation of the scriptures, and that's the one that I use in the teaching here. I believe that we have historical precedent from what we know went on in the past, and we look at the actual grammar. I know, I was absent for most of grammar school, so I had to play catch-up on this deal. But now I see why it was important. Now I see why those English teachers wanted me to diagram sentences and learn all the parts of speech. I'm still a little unclear on dangling participles, but someday I'll get that too. The Bible means what it says. And if we actually use some Greek language aids, we can sometimes see things that are buried in the English translation that we hold, and we do that all the time, and that's a good thing to do. The point being that God means what he says. The grammar means something, and that's why we make a big deal out of it sometimes. Well, if we're going to use that in the Pauline epistles, which we do, don't you think we need a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent method of interpretation for the rest of the scriptures? Like Genesis to Revelation? I mean, if it works in Romans, why shouldn't it work in Revelation, since we just got done saying that when you read the scriptures, you have the sense that it was all of a whole, that it was penned by the same author. Even though you see different styles, John has a different writing style, for example, than what Paul has. We see those things, but the message comes through as a unified message, Genesis to Revelation. We see that. And so that being the case, wouldn't it make sense to assume that God means what he says and that the rules of grammar apply at all places in the Bible except where we find obvious figures of speech? I think so too. And so if we use that method, and we don't use the allegorical method of interpretation, do you think then that God means exactly what he says concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb? I think most of us rejoice in that, don't we? We know that. See, we're already partway down the road on this thing, because we'll take that literally. If you think that Revelation 21 and 22 are literal, what about Revelation 17 and 18? Maybe it's literal, too. If we use the same method consistently of interpretation, do you think that we'll find the message that God has for us? I think so, too. Well, how did... Yes? You sure do. You miss the entire message of the book of Revelation. Yeah, where is that blessed hope? It sort of evaporates. Well, since I mentioned grammatical historical, maybe I ought to wax historical for a few minutes here before we get done. How did all this nonsense get started? Who would have dreamed up the idea in the darkest hour of the night that God doesn't mean what he says? Pardon? Well, yes, there was a lot of help there. Well, this stuff all started while the apostles were still alive. And as I pointed out earlier today, God made sure that Satan used every trick in his toolbox while the apostles were still alive so that we could read about it. And when we read about it, we understand that God says to us that we're not ignorant of his devices. Why? Because we saw him try them in the Gospels and the epistles. He doesn't have anything new. He comes up with new wrinkles, but they're always the same old themes. And so, once you figure out what those themes are, you pretty much know when the devil comes knocking at the door. You can tell by the way that he knocks. How did this business happen then? Well, John was the last of the apostles to pass from the scene in about 96 A.D., and John had discipled a man named Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus, who discipled several others, and they wrote a lot of material, which, if we read, supports what we find in the Scriptures, because some people would like to say, well, this doesn't belong in the Scriptures, or that doesn't belong in the Scriptures. But if you read certain of the early church fathers, not all of them, I'm going to get to the rest of them in a minute, but certain ones like Polycarp and Irenaeus and others, they always quote the Scriptures. And most of those church fathers that followed John and followed Paul, they quote most of the Scriptures that you find in the Bible, so you know it was in their Bibles at the time in which they lived. And it's still in our Bibles in the time in which we live. That's pretty strong positive reinforcement. Well, there also were certain others that began to creep in that bring in Greek philosophy and Jewish fables. Sometimes both. We have a guy named Origen, and you'll probably, if you do very much reading, run into this character. He begins to distort the Scriptures. This is back when the apostles were still around. And, of course, what does he do? He begins to bring in Gnostic heresies. What does the word Gnostic mean? This is kind of cute. I think you'll get a bang out of it. Yes. They claim that they have deeper knowledge. This is what Paul is warning the Corinthians about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they've already begun to infiltrate the church when Paul is still alive. Beware of the Greek philosophers. Well, one of the philosophies that they brought in was this very thing. The idea that there were two gods, a good God and a bad God. The one God was connected with everything material, and the good God was spiritual, and they're constantly fighting a battle back and forth. Does that sound a lot like what went on Mount Olympus? Yeah, it sure does. And so they start bringing these heresies into the church. And then along comes Augustine, and I'm sure everybody's heard of Augustine. He tries to amalgamate all of these different Gnostic views and Jewish fables and Christianity, and he comes up with a syncretistic religion, and people still read Augustine today and put a great deal of stock in everything that he says. And those schools of thought have come down through all of these ages, and they're manifest today in different forms of so-called Christianity. It hasn't left us. It's still around today. And I think I covered some of that. Pardon? Oh, yeah, he's one of their church fathers, absolutely. Augustine figures very great in Roman Catholic theology. And so the idea is that this is an ancient evil that has clung through all of these years. So you come up till today and read some works of theologians today, and they're still parroting the same thing. And I think I pointed out one of the things that kind of they were forced to deal with, because there was nothing else they could do. That was the idea of the rapture being before the tribulation or after the tribulation, pre-trib or post-trib. Well, one view says the world is going to get better and better. This is what the church is supposed to do, is go out and infiltrate the entire world. Everybody becomes a Christian, and the stage then is prepared for Christ to come back and take his kingdom. Everything's already in place. Well, from your reading of the book of Revelation, and I know you've read it before, does it look like to you that that's what's happening? Well, you know, when it came to World War I, the amount of sheer butchery that went on in World War I, the millions and millions that were killed, it was the most destructive war up to that time in human history, and maybe is even until today. Even the massacres that took place in World War II pale in comparison with the people that were just slaughtered wholesale in World War I. People started thinking, you know, the world's not getting better and better. This World War I thing was bad, now there's World War II, and now there's Afghanistan. Maybe I should strike that from the record. But you get the idea, it's the same thing. Once these things get started, people get dug into a certain position, and they're not going to give it up unless the facts of history make the position untenable. And so the idea then that the book of Revelation should be interpreted allegorically, it just completely falls apart on its face. The Bible is an integrated message system. Now, let's just consider one more thing before we go our ways for today. If God is able to ex nihilo, out of nothing, create the heavens and the earth, just by speaking the word. If he has that much power, do you think if he wanted to get a message to us, he could do it? Mm-hmm. And do it in such a way that we know it's him and not an imposter? I think he could too, and I think we have a copy of it right before us. Let's pray.